Good evening. As you heard this morning, we are starting a new series this evening in the book of Mark. Wanted to go back and look at one of the Gospels and grow from our lingering with Jesus for probably a few months anyway. To see him speak and act and move and to get a better sense perhaps through that study of who our Savior is and all that he has done for us and for our salvation. So we'll be looking tonight at sort of, if Mark could have a prologue, this would be it, verses 1 down through 8. And before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace, your love, and your mercy. We have sung your praises, sung of your marvelous work for our salvation, of your love, your grace, our dependence upon you. And Lord, we come now to your word and we pray, Lord, that it is as it is read and proclaimed, that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit, that we might conscionably hear your word, that we might hide it deep within our hearts, and that you would cause that word to bring forth much fruit in our lives, fruit of joy and faith and hope. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. It doesn't take long study of Scripture to notice that the Gospels are somewhat unique. The story of David and Solomon and the kings, the sons, the divided kingdom, that gets told twice, once in Samuel and Kings and then again in the book of Chronicles. But apart from that, usually Scripture tells us things once, at least in terms of the narrative of it. They may refer back to it again and again to show the importance of those events, but rare is there multiple extended narratives in Scripture of particular events. But of course, when we come to the Gospels, we find not just two narrative accounts of the life of Jesus, we find four narrative accounts of the life of Jesus. And indeed, those four accounts are different. They are obviously speaking of the same Jesus, the same life, the same work, but each has their unique perspective. Matthew is most clearly speaking to the Jews, and it is a gospel to Jews seeking to convince them that Jesus Christ is the long-promised Messiah out of the Old Testament. And Luke, with his interest in all the historical facts and details that occur all throughout. And then John, with his unique perspective. The others are called synoptic gospels because more or less they deal with the same incidents. But Mark has a very different perspective, and most of his gospel is thinking about those last few moments, those last few days of Jesus, in particular the very extended discourse that Jesus has with his disciples as they are walking toward the Mount of Olives on that last evening. Mark is often described as the gospel of action. Everything is happening immediately or just after this. It's just one event after another. And he seems to be speaking quickly and precisely as he goes through the various events in Jesus' life. And that's perhaps a good place to begin tonight, is to be thinking about the way in which Mark provides us with a very succinct story of the life of Jesus. A number of years ago, when we went through Christianity Explored, that program uses the Gospel of Mark as an entry point into the story of Jesus Christ, because it is the shortest of the four, and because it seems to lend itself to being broken up into smaller bits and pieces as you work through it. But one of the things that Mark does as he begins is remind us that however much this is a story of Jesus, that there are things that everyone needs to understand in order to make sense of Jesus. And so I want us to look tonight at the three important things that he wants us to understand here in these first eight verses. They are the gospel, the prophet, and the wilderness. Those are three important aspects of this prologue that we need to understand to make sense of the rest of the gospel as Mark lays it out. The very first thing is one of the very first things that Mark even says. It is the importance of the gospel itself. And he begins in verse 1 with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is, at the very beginning, reminding us that this is the genre of the book that he is writing. It is a gospel. And that word, gospel, is a word that really literally in Greek means good news. And like most words in the Greek New Testament, it is a word that existed long before Mark picks up a piece of paper and his pen or whatever he used to write with and begins writing out his gospel. Gospel is a word that exists. It is understood what it means. Very often the word gospel would be used to describe monumentous news that is very important for the kingdom. Again, often it would be used for the birth announcement for one of Caesar's heirs who would be ruling and reigning in years to come. And as such, the word is largely self-explanatory. If someone comes to you and says, I have gospel, I have good news, and you said, well, what is your gospel? What is your good news? And they said, Caesar had a son. You wouldn't look at him and say, well, that's not good news, or why is that good news? You would know immediately and instinctively why this is good news. This is great news that our emperor will have an heir, that the kingdom will continue. There won't be a bloody succession. There won't be wars between generals and other political factions, that the kingdom and the peace that we have will continue on. In one sense, even if he didn't like Caesar, the idea of the continuation of peace and prosperity might be considered good news to you. You may even say in your heart, that's not good news to me. Maybe you're oppressed by the Roman government. But you wouldn't look at the individual and say, why is that good news? Or at least, why do you think that is good news? But the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it requires explanation. If it didn't require explanation, Mark could simply have one verse in one chapter. The good news, Jesus Christ has come. It requires explanation, and it requires, as we'll see, and we see from all four Gospels, it requires quite a bit of explanation to show why the coming of Jesus Christ is, in fact, good news. In fact, it's something that we face more and more in our age. Perhaps in earlier generations, they didn't face this so much. But if you went up to someone today and you said words that were said for generations of evangelists, brother, are you saved? Hardly anyone would understand what you were even asking. No one would say to themselves, ah, this person is asking if I believe in Jesus Christ. We have lost in our culture and in our country a baseline understanding of the gospel. So that you can go to someone and say to them, do you know the good news of Jesus Christ? And they can respond out of at least some level of information. Today, if someone says they do know something about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's still a 50-50 chance whether they know good things or right things about Jesus rather than misinformation. We live in an age, too, in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is no longer self-evident, and we must explain what it means. So by explanation, Mark introduces us to a figure who is going to begin to explain why it is good news that Jesus has come. He does this with the second important thing, and that is the prophet, who's introduced in verse 2. And in a way, Mark is telling us that in order to understand Jesus, you must first understand John the Baptist. John the Baptist is so monumentally important to the gospel that there's a sense in which you cannot really understand Jesus and his mission if you are not first introduced to it through the ministry of John the Baptist. But that's another way of saying, in order to understand the gospel, you need to understand the Old Testament, because that's really what Mark is saying, as it is written in the prophets. Before we get to the greatest prophet, as Jesus describes him, we must go back to the other prophets, the prior prophets, and see what they have to say, not so much about Jesus, but about John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark here is referring to Malachi 3 and Isaiah chapter 40, two texts that speak of one who will come before the Messiah and who will preach a message of preparation. Prepare your hearts, be ready, make yourselves ready for the Lord who is coming. Now, you perhaps remember, because we just finished one of those prophets looking through the many evening, that very often the prophets have that dual message, that the day of the Lord is coming, and it is a day of darkness for those who refuse to repent and return to the Lord. And it is a day of peace and joy and happiness for all those who are found in the covenant. For all those, if we can put it in New Testament languages, all those who are in Christ Jesus, the day of the Lord is a marvelous day. Because it's a day of salvation when he first comes. And it is a day where all the promises of God are fulfilled and the new heavens and the new earth come in with the second coming of the Lord. But before he can come the second time or the first time, there is a messenger who goes forth reminding Israel of the prophetic message that they have been hearing for centuries. Make your paths straight. Well, you don't have to tell people to make their paths straight unless their paths are crooked. If the paths are already straight, why would you send a messenger? If the way for the Lord is already set and prepared by his people, why would a messenger be necessary at all? No, the messenger comes because of the reality of where Israel is. And so John comes with a message of repentance. He comes preaching a message of repentance, and he comes with a baptism of repentance. But before we get to those aspects of his ministry, it's important to recognize that what he does is come to a people who are breaking the covenant that God has made with them. John the Baptist has not traveled to Rome to declare to the people in Rome, make way for the Lord. Prepare your way before him. Make your paths straight so that he can come to you. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the people of God. He goes to a people of covenant breakers. Now, of course, this is mirrored in the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. His ministry is one to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And even with the apostles in the book of Acts, they are to begin in Jerusalem and then go to Judea and then out to the rest of the world. It is a message that is first and foremost for the covenant people of God, to tell them to repent and to tell them that they are to do what God has called them to do, to make this path for the Messiah straight, that He would come. Now, as we've seen, not only here, we see it throughout the rest of the prophets, particularly the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which tend to include more narration, more narrative in their messages, that this is a message that is rarely well received. The covenant people of God have demonstrated themselves to be sometimes the most resistant of all to a message of repentance. Why should we repent? We're the people of God, after all. They may not say it out loud, but it almost comes down to this idea that, you know, God owes us. We're His people, after all. We worship Him. We have the temple. We do the sacrifices. We do our part, more or less. And God, therefore, owes us, ought to do, must do His part. But John, in the vein of all the prophets, comes and says, God doesn't owe you anything. If you want blessing from this God, you must first repent. You must turn from your ways. You must come to Him. Remember, this is not a people who are unsaved in the sense that they've never heard of the salvation that God offers. This is not evangelism in one sense. This is a revival that needs to occur. These are God's people. This is the covenant people of God. And they need to realize that even they must repent of their sins. Even they must turn if they want grace. Which brings us to the third of the three important aspects, and that is the wilderness. Because that is where John requires them to go. Now, how does he require them to go there? Well, that's where he is, and he's not moving. The people of Judea, the people of Jerusalem, if they want to hear his message, if they want to acknowledge that this prophet is speaking truth and we must respond to his message, they have to go to him, and he is out in the wilderness. Now, on the one hand, he is calling them out to a place that is special to the people of God. The wilderness has often been used by God as a place of testing, a place of wandering, a place of judgment upon God's people because of their sins against Him. And it's as if John is saying to them, you need to leave all the trappings of your life, the things that you gather about yourself and you feel safe and secure in, city walls, your jobs, your fine clothing. You need to come out here into the wilderness where it's dry and dusty, where you're going to get dirty, where there aren't numerous inns to house you. You need to come out here because this is the place where God will meet with you and will reveal to you what you must do. You must come out here. You must leave those places to come here. And in so doing, John is inviting them not just to leave earthly comforts, but as a symbol, as a way of demonstrating their willingness not just to leave earthly things, but to leave their sins as well. Not just the comfort of home, not just the comfort of friends, not just the security of walls and guards, but ultimately to turn from their sin, because here is a place where God has set apart a prophet to proclaim a message. Leave your sin. But there's also a sense in which the wilderness is a way of demonstrating that you are to repent and to leave your sin and to come to a place where God has traditionally judged His people. go to the place where your sins should really send you. Go to the place where you deserve to be. You do not deserve to be safe and secure in Jerusalem. Because of your sins, you deserve to be exiled. You deserve to be outside the camp. You deserve to be wandering. As Israel wandered in their rebellion against God. And in fact, the very sign that he gives to them, the sign of baptism, confirms this. The baptism of John the Baptist is not the same thing as the baptism that we have in the New Testament. In fact, John himself says this in verse 8. I am baptizing you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is saying there is an enormous difference between what we are doing out here and what Jesus is going to do. And our water baptism, although it has the same sign, it has water, is pointing to what Jesus does, that is baptized with the Holy Spirit, rather than point to what John did. Because John's baptism is, in fact, a judgment sign. Think about what he's doing. He's saying to those secure in their sins and secure in their rebellion, come out here in the wilderness, in the place where God has judged his people again and again, and come down into the sign of judgment that God has used again and again to destroy his enemies. We've seen it in the morning worship service. It's been months now, but we saw it in the story of Noah, that God destroyed the wickedness of the people of the earth by washing them away with water. And in the same way, when the people of Israel cross over the Red Sea on dry land, what happens? They cross over and they're dry, but when the Egyptians come through, he causes the waters to rush down and drowns them. They are judged by water. And even when the people of God come across the Jordan, he causes the waters to heap up on both sides so that they can walk across on dry land, as if to say there is no water judgment for my people when they go forth in obedience. But by calling them to come down into the water, where he will pour water over their head as part of the rite of baptism, he is saying to them, come down here and acknowledge that you deserve God's judgment. Now, of course, when Jesus takes this sign and transforms it at the end of the Gospels and shows us that the judgment that we deserve has been taken away, and what ought to symbolize judgment now symbolizes new birth, is a marvelous and a magnificent thing. But when John is doing it, he is inviting people to acknowledge that they deserve the wrath of God. But of course, the glorious thing, even in John's baptism, is that when they repent of their sins, when they leave the comfort of Jerusalem or whatever city they come from, and they come down to the wilderness where it's dry and dusty, and they come down into the water, the place that God has used to judge his enemies over and over again, what they receive is not judgment. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I doubt many drowned during this event. Those who went down to be baptized came back up out of the Jordan River. Wet, yes, but as recipients of God's grace. Because that message, friends, is not a gospel message. It's not a New Testament message. That's what the prophets have been saying for centuries. Turn from your sin and return to this God, and he will bless you. It's been happening for centuries. People have repented and returned to this God. And John is now saying the message is the same in a sense. That's still a message of repentance. And if you repent, God will have grace upon you. But the stakes are now higher. Because the event that the prophets have been speaking about over and over again is about to happen. The promised one, the Messiah, The King of Kings is coming. And that is good news for God's people. John is saying, even in verse 9, you're not coming out here to see me. I am coming here proclaiming a message, and verse 8, one is coming after me who is greater than I am. I am not the focus. I should not be the focus of your attention. But rather you should come seeking to prepare yourself for the one who comes after, who's mightier even than me. He uses that phrase, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. It was an action that even a slave was not required to do. It was considered so demeaning. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. You must come and repent because the time has come for the Messiah to arrive, for the Messiah to fulfill the promises that God has been making, not just for centuries, for millennia. Come to the wilderness. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge the fact that you deserve the wrath of God, because it's only there that you can meet the grace of God. And by beginning with this, Mark is saying to us, thousands of years separated, where there is no John the Baptist we can go find, that the same reality is there for us. The only way that we can meet with Jesus Christ is through repentance and faith. It is only by acknowledging our need for a Savior that we will ever seek that salvation that Christ offers. That's why our ancestors, but some of you may have said this a time or two in your younger days. That's why people say, brother, are you saved? Because it's a way of beginning a conversation. Do you recognize you need salvation in the first place? Do you know your need for Jesus? Are you resting in your own efforts, in your own goodness, whatever that might look like? Or if you come to that place where you realize you as an individual, deserve the wrath of God because of your sins. It's when you're there, at that place, that the coming of Jesus Christ becomes indeed good news. It's when the gospel becomes the gospel. When you recognize that you need this Jesus more than you ever imagined or realized. John is commanding us to make room for Jesus, to recognize our need for Him, to turn from our sins and to find peace and salvation, to find forgiveness in Him. Because He is coming, just as John is coming, as the fulfillment of the promises made about him. He's coming to save a people for himself, which is what Mark is going to tell us all about as he continues his story. For now, he's encouraging us to examine our own hearts. Do we know this Jesus Christ? Do we know our enormous need for Him? Have we lost, perhaps, our awareness of our enormous need for Him? Because remember, friends, this message is not going first and foremost to Gentiles who don't know Jesus. It's going to Jews who know their God. It's going to the covenant people. Have you confessed your sins? Have you repented of them? Do you know your ongoing need for repentance? Because Jesus is coming in all His glory, in all His power, in all His willingness to save. And we must remain in that place, not receiving judgment, but knowing we deserve it apart from Him. so that we can receive from Him all that He has promised and all that He has accomplished for us. By God's grace, we remain there, waiting for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You this evening for this beginning of the story of the coming of Your Son. We thank You, Father, that You have not treated us as our sins deserve, but You have poured out grace upon grace, love after love. Father, we pray tonight that there are any here tonight that do not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, that You would, in fact, Lord, work in their hearts to help them to understand their great need of Your Son. Help them to feel the full weight of their sin and the realization that apart from Your Son, there is no hope. And for us, O Lord, who have put our faith and trust in Your Son, we pray that You would keep us in that place, that we know our great need of You, that we never move beyond our need to confess and to receive Your forgiveness. Not that we might be saved, but because we are saved. Help us, Father, to keep close to You and Your grace and Your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, the hymn that we're singing tonight has a difficult tune. We're going to sing hymn 489, and we're going to sing it to, which is, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Thank you. So, hymn 489 to the tune "Asmon," "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing."